In the evenings, we're doing Bible studies on a particular part of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, the first half of Ephesians 2 last night, the second half of Ephesians 2 with Sam tonight, because the bread and butter way of teaching the Bible is what we've been doing in the evenings, what you're doing in your small groups in the morning, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, reading the Bible in its natural habitat, seeing what God wants to say, the way God says it, with the emphasis God gives it. That's the backbone of Christian spirituality as we listen to God's word. And as we listen to God's word, we are introduced to concepts, ideas that are interrelated. And so part of the Christian duty as we listen to God's word is then do the work of theology. And the work of theology is pulling together, like what we're doing in the seminars and these morning sessions, pulling together the counsel of God across scripture and synthesizing it. That work, that theological work, that Christians in every age do, even if we don't think we're doing it. We just do it naturally as we synthesize and balance ideas. But then we do more formally as creeds and doctrinal statements are written. For example, in the early church, people were both quoting verses of the Bible to argue. Some were arguing Jesus is God the Son. And then others were saying, no, Jesus is an angel. He is not God. He is less than God. Both were quoting Bible verses. Both were using Bible language. And were talking across each other. And it was only when the early theologians began to abstract back and introduce new words, person, Trinity, essence, and some of these phrases to summarize biblical instruction that they could differentiate true understanding of scriptural teaching from erroneous understanding of scriptural teaching. So that's what we're doing in these morning sessions in the seminars, is pulling out scriptural teaching into doctrinal frameworks, which is part of our duty as God's people. We're not merely memorizers of scripture, like perhaps the Quranic memorizers, people who don't even know Arabic memorizing the Quran. We're not that. Nor are we mere biblicists just skating across the ice of scripture, but we are to understand the meaning of the words and so do theology. Holy status is the theme today. When you think holiness, maybe you saw the advertising for mid-year conference. Holiness, what did you think? Don't watch pornography. Don't swear. Is that what you thought when you thought holiness? Many of the books in our book list at the back of the booklet are things about godly living. Holy living, godly living. Morality. But actually, in the scriptures, the focus of the language holiness is not first of all morality or ethics or godly living. That is a derivative use of the term, a secondary use of the term. Well, actually a tertiary use of the term. The primary meaning of holy is Godward, Godish, of the very essence of who God is, God in his Godness. We looked at that in sermon number one. And then in a secondary sense, it is things set apart for the Holy One. So the primary sense is, with reference to God, a secondary derived meaning is things set apart for God, holy things set apart for service to God. And so you get that bizarre verse, those of you who were here on Thursday looked at, Deuteronomy 23:17, which in the Hebrew speaks of the holy prostitute. Deuteronomy 23:17, and the NIV reads, no Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. Quite simply in the language, a holy prostitute. That is, from the point of view of another religion, the prostitute in the temple who has sex with the worshipper to encourage the gods to have sex so that then the gods will have the babies of a fruitful harvest, that's the kind of thinking, within that religion, their prostitutes were holy ones. They were the temple prostitutes to encourage the gods to get busy. Yeah? Holy is related to God. And so if your God is that kind of pagan fertility god, then a prostitute set apart for the use of the worship of that god is a holy god. It's a holy prostitute. Holy in the first sense means God or belonging to God, and unholy is unfit for God. And so the first meaning is holy is the attribute of God uniquely. The second meaning is things that belong to God or set apart for his use. And only in the third sense, the tertiary meaning, is holy used of people who are set apart for God and their lifestyle. the lifestyle of a person who is holy to the holy God is the holy lifestyle. And so we call the godly life, the holy life, holiness. It's the life of those who are set apart for the holy God. Make sense? We'll look at the holy life in sermon number three. Number four, rather. In this sermon, we're looking at holy status. Point number one, holy stuff. God is the Holy One. In his very nature, he is holy. In all his attributes, he is holy. And so anything associated with God is holy. It's for God, set apart to him, special for him, devoted, consecrated to his use. The sacrifices are holy. Leviticus 6. The priestly garments are holy. Exodus 28 and 29. Days are set apart as holy days, particularly for celebrating and sacrificing and gathering in God's name. Festivals and so forth, holy days. Furniture and equipment in the temple are holy furniture and holy equipment. Shovels and lamps and oil and altars and curtains and posts, because they are set apart for the approaching of God. Objects, animals, and people offered up to God in pledges and vows and sacrifices are holy. So the Nazirite, set apart in a vow to God, who doesn't cut their hair and doesn't drink wine, is a holy person. An animal of your flock that you set apart as part of a vow to God becomes a holy animal. And in the fourth year of the Israelite calendar, Leviticus 19 tells us that all the harvested food is to be holy. There's one other kind of holiness too in this holy stuff category, and it ruins the Venn diagrams. Sorry. There is a sense in which those things which are so abominable, or I mean, it's abominable. When else do you use abominable except for reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Huh? Yeah, but in Monsters, Inc., he's so cute. So perhaps it better just to use the word hateful, you know, hateful things. There are things so hateful that they are set apart to God to be utterly destroyed. There is a kind of holy consecration for destruction, devoted to the Lord, not to be used, not to be touched, not to be plundered, not to be exchanged, but to be utterly wiped out. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, describing the entry into the land, which was overrun with the most revolting forms of idolatrous religion and corruption, that as God speaks about the judgment that his people are to bring upon that land, in Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, God says to them in Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, when you enter into this land that God has decreed will come under his judgment, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. You can see in your footnote, in the NIV at least, the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of a thing or person to the Lord, totally destroying them. And so also in verse 26, do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you like it will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detested, it is set apart for destruction. So that's a unique category again. Now all of this day's furniture, oils and sacrifices and fields, it's alien to us today, or it should be alien for us today. We shouldn't think as Christians today of holy shovels, holy incense, holy water, holy garments. Yeah? And if we try to cast out a vampire with the holy water, they would rightly laugh at us and go, don't be silly, Christians don't believe in that stuff. So then you're kind of in trouble, aren't you? vampires don't exist anyway. Holy garments, holy shoes, holy shovels. Don't run in the church building because this is God's holy place. You know, that's not Christian. But the funny thing is, in the Bible's way of thinking, this way of thinking is more fundamental to the meaning of holiness than godly living. That's the weird thing we've got to adjust. It's because these are things set apart for God's use. We mustn't consecrate objects today as if we need holy oil or holy places or holy clothes, but we need to understand what it means. That in the first place, holy is anything associated with God in any way. Now you might be thinking, well, hang on a second. In a sense, isn't everything God's because this is his world? And aren't we to do everything for God's glory? So doesn't that mean, in a sense, everything ought to be holy for the Christian? Well, yeah, points for you. You can have a sticky hand. Second heading, holy stuff. Second heading, holy places. Holy places. Heaven is a holy place. Kid asks at family devotion over the dinner table, Sam, Dad, where's heaven? That's a tricky question. Is it up in the sky? Up in which direction? From which part of the planet? What's it like when you get there? Is it like Asgard? Actually, the Bible uses heaven, the word heaven, or heavens, in at least five ways. You might break this up differently, but there's at least five ways that the word heavens is used. Number one, it can literally mean sky. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the sky and the land. The birds in the sky, the livestock on the land, and the fish in the sea. He created the skies and the land. Behold, I make a new heavens and a new earth, a new sky, a new land. Heavens, in that sense, the starry host in the heavens, the sky. Sounds a bit piratey, doesn't it? Are in the heavens. That kind of thing. Number two, heaven becomes a spatial metaphor for God's holy transcendent otherness. Because sky's a long way away. You're not in the sky. You're down here. The sky's up there. God's up there, in the sense that it's a spatial metaphor to describe otherness, awayness, distance, beyondness. Not literally that God is up past Uranus and Pluto or something, but rather to say God is beyond. So heaven just can mean sky. Heaven can be a metaphor for God's otherness. Third, heaven can be just an indirect kind of way of referring to God. You know how sometimes we use euphemisms, you know, number twos, these kinds of things where we, what's the guy like? Is he handsome? Well, he's got a great sense of humour as a euphemism for he's not really handsome, that kind of thing. So heaven can be a euphemism for God. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says the kingdom of God is near. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew rephrases that to say the kingdom of heaven is near. But it's two ways of referring to God, an indirect way of referring to God. When Satan approaches God in heaven or comes to heaven, he's addressing God in Job, in the book of Job. It's not some portal he has to go through, but he's addressing God. We turn to heaven, we address God. Number four, sometimes heaven is used to mean where God is. But what does where God is mean? How do you apply space to talk about a spiritual being? Don't you need sort of dimensions and physicality to be somewhere? God is everywhere, isn't he? But then God's spirit, so he's not really everywhere, because that, you know, it's not like he has physical, you know, like a gas, that God is everywhere. God isn't anywhere in a sense, because he's a spirit and spirits don't have dimensions. God is nowhere, everywhere. Because omnipresence, being everywhere, is again really just a metaphor for omnipotence and omniscience. So to say that God is everywhere is really to say God knows everything and God is active everywhere. Yeah? There's no place where God doesn't know, and there's no place where God isn't at work and able to be at work. So if heaven means where God is, and where God is really means God is all-powerful and all-knowing, what does heaven mean? Well, to say where God is really means where God is fully active and fully experienced in blessing. That's really what we mean. After all, if hell is the place where God brings judgment, hell is not being absent from God or shut out from God. God is present there. Just he's present in judgment. Yeah? It's not like God is not in hell and the devil rules hell. No, hell is the place of God's judgment. God is there, but he's present in judgment rather than blessing. So when we say where God is, what we're saying is where God is fully present and experienced in blessing. So the angels behold God's face, enjoy his blessing, enjoy personal experience of him. They're in heaven. Not that there's a place, because they're spirits as well. When we die in Christ, we are we enjoy a more direct and full experience of God's loving blessing in life after death. We are with God, not in a place, but enjoying present blessing with him. And the fifth usage, there's a question board over here so you can scribble up those questions after the session. The fifth usage of heaven is the one we use most often. Most often we mean when Jesus comes back, we'll go to heaven. We mean the afterlife, yeah? But of course for Christians, Revelation 21 and 22, the afterlife is not really the afterlife, it's life, real life, full life, resurrected life, physical life, a new creation. And so often what we call heaven, it would be less confusing to us as Christians and to kids in our churches and to non-Christians investigating Christianity if we stopped using heaven, because the Bible rarely uses it to mean the final state. The Bible talks about the new creation, the return of Christ, the making new of all things, yeah? Where God in his holiness will be present in blessing and fully experienced as such by his people. Now where God is active in blessing is holy. Heaven, his holy dwelling. So God, where God is in himself is called holy. When God rules, he rules from his holy throne. Heaven in Hebrews is called his most holy place. God is holy, and when he rules and acts and reveals himself in glory and blessing, then all things will be basking in his holiness. And so when God comes on earth and meets with us, graciously meets with people to show himself in blessing, partially, veiled, but still genuine, when God comes to earth and speaks to people in blessing, those places are holy. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 verse 2. Moses encounters God at the burning bush at Mount Sinai. It's like a little mini Mount Sinai, you know, because later he'll come back to the same spot, won't he? And God will come down on the whole mountain in fire in the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is like a little anticipation. When Moses meets here at 3 verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Exodus 3 verse 2. Moses saw the bush was on fire, but it didn't burn up. And Moses thought, I'll go over there and see this strange sight while the bush doesn't burn up. And when the Lord saw, he'd gone over and he called Moses, Moses, here I am. Do not come any closer. Exodus 3 verse 5. God said, take off your sandals. This place you are standing is holy ground. God is now present, revealing and in blessing this place is a holy place. You see it again in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. When God comes and appears, it's the holy place. And then when he says, I will dwell in this tent, in this temple, in this tabernacle, which is a four-syllable word that just means tent, and is especially bizarre when Baptists call brick buildings tabernacles. When God appears in that tent and then in the temple, that is a place where God will be present amongst the people in blessing and revelation. It's holy. The temple is a holy place. Psalm 5, 7, 12, 4, 22, 28, 2, 79, 1. The temple is the holy sanctuary, the place to which God's people pray, the place from which God's blessing comes. More, in the Psalms, the whole mountain the temple sits on, Mount Zion, the whole city in which the temple is found, Jerusalem, is called the holy mountain, the holy city. Psalm 2 verse 6, 3 verse 3, 15, 1, 24, 48, 87, 99. The holy temple, the holy city, the holy mountain. In fact, sometimes the whole land is called a sanctuary, a holy land where blessing of God is received. See Zechariah chapter 2 verse 12, for example. Now again, you might be thinking, hang on a second, but God dwells in me now by his Holy Spirit, then surely that would make me a holy place, a holy sanctuary, the holy land, wherever I am. And if you're thinking that, sticky hand for you. We'll get back to that in a second. These holy places, the Old Testament promises, these holy special places, this purifying presence of God, would shine even more beautifully into the future, so that one day everywhere might be enjoying the active blessing of God. Everywhere might be a temple. Even within the first bits of the Bible, there's clues to that. So come with me to Exodus, if you're there, 25:9. You notice that the temple that Moses is to build is a copy. It's not the real thing, but it's a photocopy, an imitation, a model of something bigger. 25:9. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. 25:40. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. 26:30. Set up the tabernacle according to the pattern plan shown you on the mountain. 27:8. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It's to be made as you were shown on the mountain. It's a following a pattern of something beyond. Hebrews picks up on that in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. Or in 2 Samuel 7, when David says, I'm going to build a temple for you, God reminds David, actually far more significant than you building a building is me building a house for you, me saving you, me at work, not you building temples. And so in 2 Samuel 7, we again get this just gentle reminder that God's big business is not the business of buildings and tents. 2 Samuel 7 verse 5, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place in a tent as a dwelling. Wherever I've moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of them, build a house for me? No, 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 verse 11. I, the Lord your God, 2 Samuel 7 verse 11, I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord himself declares he will establish a house for you. It's God's work of salvation and blessing that is primary, not our building of buildings. 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple is built by Solomon, at the very point of consecration of the temple, Solomon realizes the temple's not the real deal. This climax of the Old Testament, 1 Kings 8, the temple is built, great celebrations, enormously expensive sacrifices, and here is Solomon praising God as in the temple as it's built before all Israel, and what does he say? 8:27, 1 Kings 8:27, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple I've built? So even as he builds it, there's this gentle reminder, this is not the real deal, you see? It's almost like the seeds of destruction. You know, when I was a kid, there used to be this show called Inspector Gadget, and he'd get the messages, and it would always be, this message will self-destruct in 5 seconds. He'd read the message, and then it'd explode, you know. It's almost like you've got that, this message will self-destruct in 5 seconds. That there's, well, you know, 1,500 years, as the case may be. That you've got this sense in which this is not the real deal, and even as they're doing it, and even as they're building it, and even as they're celebrating it, they realize this is not the real deal. Jeremiah chapter 7, as Jeremiah rebukes the Israelites who think that somehow being in the building, being in the temple, is the end game. Verse 3, Jeremiah 7:3, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel says, reform your ways and your actions and I'll yet let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you don't oppress the alien and the fatherless or the widow and don't shed innocent blood in this place, and if you don't follow other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you live in this place, in the land I give your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you haven't known, and then come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, we're safe. Safe to do these detestable things? Has this house that bears my name become a den of robbers, a hideout for you? I am watching, declares the Lord. Go now, verse 12, to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did there. Verse 13, while you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you didn't listen. I called you, but you didn't answer. Therefore I did to Shiloh what I'll now do to this house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did. The temple is not the end game. In fact, he says in verse 21, go ahead, add your burnt offerings and your other sacrifices, and eat meat for yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I didn't just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Walk in my ways as I command you, that it may go well with you. But they didn't listen. What God's really interested, he says, is not the sacrifice, is not the temple, is not the building, but is knowing him, loving him. I think the Hebrew there is even blunter. It's not, I did not just give you sacrifices. I think the Hebrew is blunter. I didn't give you sacrifices. It's as if when God wants to summarize what he says, he doesn't want to talk about sacrifices at all. It's a funny thought. The Psalms say similar. God doesn't want burnt offerings, sacrifices, hooves and hoofs, and horns, blood of goats. He doesn't want it. He wants a heart set apart to worship him. If you're really listening to the Old Testament, as an Old Testament Jew, you will realize that these structures are temporary, that they're not what really God wants. They're symbolic, they're inadequate, they're external, and they're not the ultimate goal of God's promises, and they're not the guarantee of God's blessing. But rather, God has a bigger plan. Come with me to Isaiah 19, a fascinating little passage. Isaiah 19, where God says, the time is coming when I'll start popping up temples all over the place, the McDonaldization of the temple, where there'll no longer just be one temple, but there will be temples all over the place. It's a great little lesser-known promise, Isaiah 19, but it shows that God's future plan is bigger and grander than just the establishment of a temple and a nation in the land of Israel. 19, verse 18. In that day, five cities in Egypt, Isaiah 19, 18, will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. And in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It'll be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender, and he'll rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day, they'll acknowledge the Lord, and they'll worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They'll make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He'll strike them and heal them. And they'll turn to the Lord, and he'll respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, Assyria my handiwork, and Israel my inheritance. Great passage, isn't it? Now, it's exciting reading that if you're from Egypt. It's an exciting passage to read, isn't it? But the point is not just that God will one day save Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. It's not just saying that. It is saying that God loves Egypt, and God loves Assyria, and God loves Israel. But often the prophets will use the language the people are familiar with to blow apart their thinking. So he's not saying that one day we should look and expect a temple in Egypt and a temple in Assyria, but he's saying the worship of God will stretch beyond Israel. How that will happen, or how it happened in our Lord Jesus, is very different to literally highways and altars. But the gospel goes to Egypt, the gospel goes to Assyria, and so on. So it's prophetic metaphors to tell us that God's plans for Israel, for Africa, for the Middle East, for Australia, stretches beyond the borders of a temple or an altar. Or Zechariah chapter 2. So that's the multiplying of temples. That's one way of talking. You see that again in Malachi 1. But a second way of this future is the spreading of the temple, as if its boundaries spread. So Zechariah 2 talks about the temple growing bigger and bigger and bigger. Zechariah 2, when I looked up, there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand, and I asked, where are you going? And he answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and long it is. And the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said, run and tell that young man. You're dreaming. Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be glory within it. Well, verse 10. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I'm coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people, and I will live among you. And you'll know the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion, and the Holy Land will again be choose Jerusalem and be still before the Lord, all mankind. That the boundaries will spread, and God will come and dwell amongst the whole city, and the city's boundaries will spread, and refugees from all over the world will come and join into this growing temple. In chapter 14, the very end of Zechariah, Zechariah again says that one day not just the temple bowls will be holy, but every bowl will be holy. The temple will start to spread. God himself is a third way that he paints the future. God himself will be a sanctuary for his people. You see that in Ezekiel 11, where he says, don't worry about the temple. I've actually left the temple in judgment. I am with my people wherever they are. I am the temple for my people. I will dwell with you. I will dwell in you. So the people themselves will be, as it were, the temple. Holy stuff, holy places, and the most familiar one brings us to our most familiar place as we finish up, holy people. Holy people. The whole nation of Israel was called the holy people, chosen nation. God gave a promise to old man Abram. I've chosen you, I'll bless you. Anyone who blesses you, they will be blessed with my blessing. Anyone who curses you, they will be cursed with my cursing. For I will bless you and through you the whole world. Abram was to be a holy man to found a holy nation to bring holy blessing to the world. And his children received that pledge, the holy promise, the holy covenant. God becomes their God. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They become God's people. His holy people, his firstborn son. Exodus 19. Come with me there. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, God says to Israel, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A treasured possession, a holy kingdom, or a royal priesthood, whichever way you want to spin it. Now, how are they a holy nation? Well, they're a nation that has priests in it, a defining priesthood. But more than that, they're a nation that as a whole enjoys the blessing of God. They're all people who can approach the presence of God to some extent. They're priests in that sense of being welcome in God's presence. More still, is this also capturing a sense in which, like Abram, they will bring the blessing of God to the rest of the world? They will be like priests to the world around them. It's an exciting thought, isn't it? A kingdom that has a priesthood. A kingdom that through that priesthood all enjoys access to God. A kingdom that through their enjoyment of access to God can bring the message of God to the world out there. They are the holy, sanctified, consecrated nation. Treasured, holy possession, a holy people. Sometimes the New Testament calls the Old Testament people the saints. The holy people. So 2 Corinthians, as it speaks of an offering of collection to give to poor Jews in Jerusalem, that offering is called an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. It's an interesting thing to notice. Sometimes saints in the New Testament means Christians. Sometimes it means Jews, or Jewish Christians in particular. Just keep an eye out for that. If other nations are hostile and oppressive to Israel, they will draw a double portion of wrath. Judgment for abusing human dignity that any nation is guilty for, and an assault on God's holy people. And of course, if other nations receive and honour and listen to this nation Israel, they'll receive blessing from God. 4, Jesus says to the woman in Samaria, in John 4 verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. If you receive the holy people, you enjoy blessings from God, the hope of being made holy through them. So notice here, the people who receive a holy status benefit with great blessings, bring those great blessings to others, and are bound by solemn responsibilities. Yeah? Receive a holy status, beneficiaries of great blessing, mediators of great blessing, bound by solemn duties. The holy nation. But within that nation, holy people, holy nation, there's the priests. God sets apart some specially to be more holy, distinctively holy, holy amongst the holy. And we've looked at those chapters. If you missed the Thursday and Friday seminars, you have the studies in your booklet. You can have a look at Leviticus 21, 23, Numbers 8, Exodus 28, where the Levites and the priests are set apart. But interestingly, the way God says it is, I have given the nation the priests. They are set apart for the rest of you. They're not set apart away from you, but they're set apart for you. It's an interesting way that God speaks, especially in Numbers 8. It's not up to us how we come to God. It's not an easy thing to make peace to God, peace with God. We must approach God as God says, through the priests he appoints. As with the nation, so with the Levites and priests, given a holy status, the priests received great special blessing. They mediated that blessing to others, but they were bound by solemn responsibilities. Which brings us then to the church. Us, the church. Because the New Testament picks up this language of holiness and priesthood and holy nation, and it heightens it, pumps it up, but it also flattens it out. So it lifts the whole thing up and then flattens it out to all of us. Christians, again and again, are said to be the saints, the sanctified, the holy ones. Acts 20 verse 32. Let's just jump through a few of these quickly. It's easier with a paper Bible than a phone, I think, some of this stuff. But Acts 20 verse 32. Acts 20 verse 32. We read there, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified, amongst those who are made holy. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. You just got to Acts, didn't you? 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Again, we're told that Christ Jesus has become wisdom for us. That is our, Jesus is for us, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We have holiness in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Paul says to the Corinthians there, Do you not know the wicked won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were, verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, that is, made holy, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And we could go on again to 2 Thessalonians 2:13 or 1 Peter 1:2 or Hebrews 2:11. God makes us holy. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart. The main way sanctification is used in the Bible is to refer to a status given us, not a process within us. The main way that holy is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, is for a status given us, not a life well to live. Now, in our theological books, sanctification actually means the process of becoming more holy. You get justified, and then you get sanctified as you go on to live the holy life. Yeah, you know, that kind of thing. And that's well and good. There's a theological term, but we just need to understand that that's not the biblical usage mainly. very few cases where sanctification in the Bible means that process of becoming more godly. Most of the times in the New Testament when sanctification and holy are used of Christians, it's like being justified. When I come to Christ, I'm made right before God. When I come to Christ, I'm made holy before God. It's a status. Does that make sense? Now, yes, we then go on to live more godly lives, and if you want to call that sanctification, go for your life. It's a little bit like worship. When we use the word worship, what we mean is singing. When we say worship leader, what we mean is the singer of the band, right? The worship team is the band. That's fine. Go for your life. Let's have a time of worship. If what you mean is singing, that's okay. I understand what you mean. When the Bible uses the word worship, it's got to do with sacrifices and temples, and priests, and these things, not singing in particular. So we just got to realize that worship as we use it today is different from the use of words used in the Bible. So the dominant way the New Testament talks about holiness is a position, a standing, a status, a category we sit in. In Christ Jesus, we are saints. We are sanctified. Saint Mikey, Saint Amy, Saint Christine, Saint Siobhan, Saint Will. You are in Christ a saint. And rightly a little offended, I suspect, at only calling some Christians saints. Yeah? A little peculiar for Protestants to have churches named after saints, in many ways, isn't it? We have the status of holy. We are ourselves the temple of God, filled and sanctified by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 3 declares that to us of the church as a whole, that you are God's building. Verse 16, you are God's temple. God's Spirit lives in you. And if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple, the church. 1 Corinthians 6 of the individual, verse 19. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you receive from God. You are the temple. You are holy to God. God lives in you and you live for him. Your sacrifice is your whole life given up for him. Your liturgy, Christian liturgy fundamentally has got, again, we can use liturgy to describe what we do on Sunday. That's, go for your life with that. It's an order of events. You can call it a liturgy. But the fundamental use of the liturgios word groups in the New Testament is not to describe whether you kneel or stand or sit or candles or, you know, you're from a church that fancies yourself not to have a liturgy. Of course you do. An elder stands up, shares a little sentimental story. You sing three songs and you have announcements and then you go out for a cuppa. That's a liturgy too, so don't kid yourselves. But the main way liturgy is used in the New Testament is not for that, but rather for our service of God in our lives and our service of one another in our lives. Our liturgy is the liturgy of love, is the liturgy of praise, of kindness, of generosity, of gospel preaching, giving, praying, evangelizing. We are the temple. And we are the priests. 1 Peter 2, that was a passage that was read for us. 1 Peter 2, not 2 Peter 2. We are the holy priests, the royal priesthood, the people belonging to God who declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We are the kingdom of priests, Revelation says, set apart as kingdom of priests to worship him. So let's apply this as we finish up and split off to our groups. What does this mean? What's it mean for you? All of that. All right. What does it mean? Number one, you, Christian, are very, very special and wonderfully loved. Dean Laura's very special. dearly loved. Sorry, vintage lady. You are set apart, appointed and holy in Jesus. You're special where it really matters. It's okay if you're an ordinary nobody in this world. It's okay if you're plain, if you're dull, if you're not that funny. Because you're not plain. You're not ordinary. You're not dull. Not to God. You're his treasured possession. The apple of his eye. His dear one. A saint. You're precious and treasured to God. We've got to hear that, don't we? there are certain kinds of sins we get stuck in that are sad, small, lonely sins. I read an article reflecting on the Rolf Harris trial by a psychologist. And this psychologist was saying, we want to call every person who is accused of child abuse a monster because it helps us cope. And surely some predators are monsters. They take delight in their deceit and their betrayal and their and so some are like that, but that in some ways is easier for us to cope with. You're unlike me, you're a monster. Yeah? But this psychologist said there's way more reasons why people get stuck in these sad, awful, abusive sins, and some of them are just sad and pathetic. If you've got a childlike emotional life, junked up sexual feelings that you identify more with children or younger people than you do with people your own age, then you find yourself tumbling into a cruel and an abusive world in an almost tragic childlike wickedness. There was a few years ago a school teacher who was caught again for child abuse in Hobart, and from the girl's point of view, she said, I felt trapped. From the teacher's point of view, in just a pathetic wretchedness, he said, I was in love. It's a horrible business, and it's a horrible topic to think about. But there are some sins people get stuck in because we get stuck in a sad, lonely, small, twisted, perverted little world. And it's by God starting to teach us that we are loved and we are precious and we are respected and we are honoured and we are welcome and we are clean in His sight and we are loved by Him that sometimes lifts us out of those sins. Some sins we tumble into because of a crushed, a lonely pain, and God gives us new life and lifts us out of that, of feeling hurt and hurting others, to instead knowing we're loved and we're honoured. And so we are free to love and honour. And of course, if we know we are loved, it's much easier to cope with disapproval and persecution from others, from non-Christian parents, from modern society. Second, if the church is God's special people, we must treat the church well. Treat the church well. Anyone who destroys God's temple, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, God will destroy him. The church is God's holy people, holy temple. Don't mess with it. Got the mate with the car. You know the kind of type of person who has the car? Their idea of a great weekend is polishing the car. Don't eat in the car. You know, that kind of thing. Come and look at the car. Don't mess with the car. Yeah. Older brothers with their kid's sister. Don't you mess with my sister. Yeah? Americans with their flag. God with His church. Don't mess with the church. How do you treat the church, Christians? Are you mean to the church? Unkind to the church? Harsh on the church? It's a danger for the prophet, I think. Often the prophetic, or the zealous young Christian uni student, or the prophetic preacher, that they can see what should be, but they can slowly slip from a right godly zeal to actually an impatient, judgmental harshness on God's church. The church is not the way you reckon it should be. Yeah? The church is not the way Francis Chan says it should be. It's God's church. And God is making His work in the church the way God is doing it. So lay off. Pray for her. Love her. Exhort her. Are you mean to God's people? Are you a gossip? Are you snarky? Catty? You're on dangerous turf. Love God's church. Are you cliquey in your church? Got the, I don't know what it is, the cool Christian gang. It's kind of a funny phrase when you say it. Cool Christian. Oh. Who are we kidding? You know what I mean? That's the height of all heights. I'm a cool Christian. Yeah. Yeah. It's okay to have friends, right? And some of us will get on with others of us for different reasons of tastes and temperament and, you know, what country we come from, or, you know, all those sorts of things. Okay, but but to be excluding. We can love community as the church, can't we? Love it. But we can foster a community that's quite hostile to those who aren't already a part of it. Yeah? I love it already the way it is. Thank you very much. Yeah? Do you look down on Christians? Do you despise Jesus' little ones, the smelly ones, the annoying ones, the ones who aren't as clever or aren't as funny, or who are old and wrinkly and smell old? Or do you love God's people? Beware of tempting God's people, causing them to sin. Beware of poisoning God's people with false teaching. That is cancer to the church. That is decay in the bricks of the temple of God, false teaching and immorality. And last of all, sorry to the seminar leaders, I'll do this quickly, mission. We are the ones God has set apart as mediators of his blessing to the world, holy for the purpose of making others holy. There's a great old hymn. I don't know if any of you have sung this in your churches, but it's a hymn that gets this and gets this stuff better than any other hymn, I think, and understands the missionary implications of it. Church of God, elect and glorious, holy nation, chosen race, called as God's own special people, royal priests and heirs of grace. Know the purpose of your calling. Show to all his mighty deeds. Tell of love that knows no limits, grace that meets all human needs. God's called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light, brought his truth to life within you, turned your blindness into sight. Let your light shine around you, that God's name may be glorified and all find fresh hope and purpose in Christ Jesus crucified. Once you were an alien people, strangers to God's heart of love, but he brought you home in mercy, citizens of heaven above. Let his love flow out to others. Let them feel the Father's care, that they too may know his welcome and his countless blessings share. Church of God, elect and holy, be the people he intends, strong in faith, swift to answer each command your master sends. Royal priests, fulfill your calling. Through your sacrifice and prayer, give your lives in joyful service. Sing his praise, his love declare. We are not to withdraw from the world and wait for Jesus to return unstained and untouched. We are not the, when in Melbourne they call the expensive four-wheel drive, the Toorak tractor. You know, it's Toorak's this rich, posh suburb. The four-wheel drive designed for off-roading that never leaves the kind of glamorous suburbs, the Toorak tractor. Four-wheel drives are for mud. You get it all specced up to go and drive, right? Surgeons clean their implements, not to keep them clean, but to get them really dirty in the guts of a sick person. You are sterilized. You are set apart to get dirty in the lives of others in the world that is so needy. You are set apart and cleaned up so as to get dirty in the lives of a lost world. Do you have a life and a ministry outside of uni fellowship in your church? Do you have a way of reaching out to classmates and workmates and indoor soccer teams and friends and neighbours and cousins? Where are you connecting with unbelievers? Where are you fulfilling your calling? Let's pray. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we are special to you and we can't believe it. Teach us this. Teach us in our hearts and minds the truth of this. And move us to live rightly and behave rightly and think and feel rightly because of it. It's such wonderful truths. Soak them deep into us, we pray. And forgive us when we act so contrary to it. Amen.